The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted.
Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is God's word.
The words just read for us, final words from the first book in the New Testament, visionary words Jesus spoke, called his followers to a mountain, place you can see way out into the distance, and from there he cast his vision for the world. But in these final words in Matthew, we not only get Jesus' vision for the world, we get the vision of his disciples. Let's spend a few minutes reflecting on both. First, the disciples' vision. Secondly, Jesus' vision. The disciples' vision was, in a word, mixed. Maybe not what you'd expect. When they saw him, Matthew writes, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I mean, just think about that. Matthew ends his gospel. This is the way Christianity is introducing itself to the world. And his followers are conflicted in their response. Yes, some worshiped him, but then there were those who doubted. What do we make of those who doubted? Several things. First of all, it has the earmarks of authenticity. I mean, if you're inventing this story that Jesus rose from the dead, then you're almost certainly going to have this over-the-top, unqualified response by your closest friends and followers, right? Like a politician who is doing their best to spin the situation. The last thing that you would want are your key stakeholders sitting there at the very climactic moment, scratching their chin going, not really sure. But because that's how it ends, it just feels like it's real. Second thing that this shows us, that Matthew talks about some of them doubting, is shows empathy for those of us who struggle to believe. It's easy for moderns to look back at these individuals and say, well, these primitive ancient people, poor things, they were gullible. Of course they believed Jesus rose from the dead. That's what people did back then. But that's not what we see, actually, in the story in the New Testament. Over and over again, we see these people who had followed Jesus struggling to believe or not believing at all. We tend to isolate doubting Thomas, but turns out he was more the norm than the exception. On that first Easter, Jesus rose from the dead and appeared first to a group of women, which, by the way, is another earmark of authenticity. Sadly, women in that culture lacked both social and legal standing. If you're making this up, you're not going to have women as the first eyewitnesses. That they were the first eyewitnesses not only tells us a lot about Jesus' high view of women, but it also has that feel again of it being actually what happened. But when these women who just saw the resurrected Jesus went and told the male followers, those guys instantly believed. No, actually, just the opposite. Luke tells us they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. If you happen to be here last Sunday, we talked a lot about over a period of 40 days from when Jesus rose from the dead to when he was taken up into heaven. Over and over again, he is meeting with individual small groups, large groups, convincing them through eyewitness proof that he actually rose from the dead, and yet still, like you see here, some of them really struggled with that. And again, to me, this is so disarming that the New Testament begins this way. It doesn't send us out with a shout of sentimentality, but realism, because belief can be really hard, especially for some of us. It can weigh on us. The Southern author Flannery O'Connor put it this way: no suffering is greater than what is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe. These are comforting words. And then the other thing to notice from this mixed reaction is that Jesus went ahead I don't know if you noticed this, and commissioned all of them. He didn't just, you know, this is the Great Commission. He didn't just commission those who believed, who worshiped, but also those, evidently, who doubted. What does that say? I mean, it's saying a lot about Jesus' vision for the world. Jesus wants his community. He wants people to come into their community, his community, and feel as though they belong even before they've figured out all of their beliefs. It's a beautiful thing. But, of course, there were those who saw Jesus and worshiped him. Notice Matthew didn't say they saw Jesus and they believed. Well, of course they did. But Matthew's telling us that there's something more going on than mere intellectual assent. That a Christian is someone who believes the truth about who Jesus Christ is, but that belief doesn't sit in some mental file cabinet like an insurance policy for the day that you may need it. Instead, it catches fire in a person's heart and it leads to love for Jesus. That's code for worship. And I think for a lot of us, our belief system is like an attic that we rarely visit. Right? It's all of these different beliefs and thoughts that we've got about belief that sort of live in a place distant and remote from us, almost as though they're covered by cobwebs. And I think that if any of us really want to worship, and one thing that we learn over and over again, I think, in life is it's not really an option. All of us worship. It's just a question of what are we giving our life's love and allegiance to? What are we investing our hope in? Is it our careers? Is it a key relationship? Is it a level of success and material well-being? Is it our physical health? Jesus says all of those things, like water poured into a leaky cistern, one with holes in it, it will leak out. Those things will end up not satisfying you. They don't bring that ultimate lasting fire to the soul. If we want that, if we want spiritual vision, it begins by going back into the attic of our thinking, dusting off what we believe, sorting through it in light of what the New Testament claims about Jesus Christ. That's the disciples' vision. Let's spend a few minutes now thinking about Jesus' vision. Three things. First, it's comprehensive. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. This had to be shocking to the original audience who were culturally and ethnically monolithic. Instead, Jesus' vision is breathtakingly global. It's comprehensive, though, in a couple of other ways. Think of who he's saying this to. These are his closest followers and friends, and yet just a short while earlier, the night of his greatest need and angst, the night he would be arrested, suffer, and eventually die the next day, they all deserted him. He had an experience where you were going through something difficult and a friend you expected would be there just didn't show up for you. It's heartbreaking. That's all of Jesus' close friends. They deserted him. And yet, here is Jesus welcoming them, even when they haven't sorted through all of their beliefs, and giving them the privilege to take his message to the world. It's really pretty extraordinary that Christianity begins its story this way, tells us a lot about Jesus' vision. And then another way in which it's comprehensive, if you just focus in on Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, you may know, was a tax collector, which meant to that original audience, he was despised because he was seen as a collaborator with the oppressive Roman government, even as an extortionist, perhaps. And yet, Jesus shows up at his tax collector booth, Matthew's, and says, come, follow me. Isn't it beautiful how comprehensive Jesus' vision is? That no matter where you're from, what your background is, what you've done or not done in life, Jesus says, with arms wide open, come, come, follow me. It's comprehensive. Secondly, Jesus' vision is commanding. Think of how he envisions what a disciple is. Verse 19 and 20, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He didn't say, teach them a few ways to improve your life. He's saying, my teaching, my authority extends to every single area of your life. See, Jesus isn't a handyman that we hired to knock out a punch list. He hasn't come to patch up a hole here or paint a wall there. Jesus says, if you let me into your life, I'm going to have the whole house down so that I can build a new house and make you into a new person. A disciple is someone who recognizes Jesus' authority extends to absolutely every thought, desire, and behavior in our life, even to what's most intimate. When he says in verse 19, think about this. He says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism refers to a lot of things. But here when it's saying baptizing into the name of, in the ancient world, even more so today, a name just meant so much. It was your identity. There's an intimacy to it. Our culture is constantly telling us to build our sense of who we are based on our appearance, our status, lifestyle choices, and so on. Jesus is saying the deepest part of you, your identity, your name, isn't in any of those things. If you invest them in those kinds of things, it'll build more, not less, insecurity in you. But instead, building your sense of who you are, your name in the name. The name is the world of who God is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's like leaving the small space of our world, who we are, getting to live in the commanding space of who he is, belonging to him. This word, this vision of Jesus is not only comprehensive and commanding, finally, it's captivating. The final words that someone says tend to linger, don't they? I mean, let's say you're having a conversation with someone and it's going really well, but then the last thing they say is really actually kind of hurtful to you. Hurtful final words have a way of sticking to us, right? And lingering, echoing in our ears. Jesus is saying, here are final words that if they linger in your soul, it'll give you a kind of courage to face anything that life throws at you. The final words of Matthew's gospel, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Think of how those words must have lingered in the conscience of Jesus' followers. Most of them went out in their life serving as Jesus' disciples, suffering, being tortured, imprisoned, and many of them dying for what they believed. And yet in those moments, knowing that they were never alone, those words are intended to linger in our minds as well. So that when we feel lonely, lost, looking for direction, we know we're never alone. That the greatest being in the universe, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is right there with us. That has an ability to captivate us, to give us that kind of fierce courage to face whatever comes our way. And it's not just that he is with us. Jesus' vision from the beginning is that he was with us. What do I mean by that? Not just that Jesus came to be this great example, of course he was and is, but that he came to exude love in all he did and said. And that journey was often riddled with suffering and misunderstanding. That journey ultimately led him down a bloody trail to the cross where he gave up his life for us. That love exuding from the life of Jesus until he gave up his life is what really captivates us. It has the ability to animate our lives in a way that nothing else can. Think of Matthew one more time when Jesus showed up at his tax collector booth and said, "Follow me." You know what Matthew did? Instantly, he threw a party for Jesus in his home and invited all of his friends. the uptight religious people were standing outside looking down their nose, scoffing. What's Jesus doing hanging out with all these sinners? But that's exactly why Jesus came. Christianity, you might say, is a come as you are party, but it's never a stay as you are person. Matthew's life was so captivated now by what Jesus had extended to him in terms of his love that of course he wanted the commanding influence of Jesus over his life in everything. And that same captivating love has the power for you and me to change our vision, to change the way we see absolutely everything in life. C.S. Lewis put it this way: I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in the midst of our blurry vision in life, in the midst of our blindness, that you extend your captivating love and grace to us. I pray, Father, that for some of us today who feel like things have just gotten very dark, that you would open our eyes that we might behold the captivating wonder of who you are in your Son, Jesus. And from that, lead us out into lives of hope and courage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.